Well, let's turn this evening, please, to Galatians chapter 6 and that great verse 14. But God forbid that I should boast, that I should glory, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom or by which, is a better translation, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. If you go back to verse 11, Paul tells us that he is actually writing these words in his own handwriting. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. Evidently, the Apostle Paul had very large handwriting. I remember being in college, and the first day I had a note in my little box in college from my tutor telling me that I needed to meet him to discuss the arrangements for essays. And at first I thought it was from a child because the handwriting was so large and just as a child would write, but it wasn't. It was from my tutor, who was no child. He was a very brilliant man. And the Apostle Paul evidently wrote in the same way. That may have been because, as you know, he had defective eyesight. Or it may be because he wanted to emphasize certain things. Sometimes we use capital letters for emphasis. And I think probably Paul is doing that here. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. You can imagine him, can't you, dictating the letter, which he did. And he was writing with white, hot passion, because this is one of the most passionate letters in the New Testament. You can imagine him with a torrent of things to say pouring out of him, and his amanuensis struggling to take it all down. And then finally, as a mark of authenticity, Paul says, now I'm going to write these last words in bold letters with my own hand. Those of us who are a little older are still struggling with computer language. The word mouse has totally new connotation these days. So does the word justification. And it's a bit of a struggle for those of us who are older, but we adapt, we get used to it. The one word that I do understand is the word bold when I'm doing any word processing. And I think that's what Paul is doing here. He's saying, I'm emphasizing certain things which I want to underline at the end of my letter because they are so, so important. And one of them, of course, is the church. He says in verse 16, as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. He's talking there about God's people. And what he has to say, he is saying to God's people, the church. And the church is central to God's purposes, as we know. But what brings a church into existence? What keeps a church going? Well, the two things that Paul emphasizes, the one in verse 14, the other in verse 15, are the cross and the new creation. The cross is the great objective work of Christ, atoning for our sins, and the new creation, the new birth, the work of regeneration, bringing us into new life in Christ. Those are the two things that create the church. Those are the two things that are essential to the well-being as well as the being of the church. And here in this particular verse, Paul comes right to the very heart of the gospel, which is right at the heart of the health and continued witness of the Christian church, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He calls it the cross. In other parts of the New Testament, the word tree is used. But here he's referring to the cross, and of course he means by that crucifixion and the means by which Jesus died. He calls it the cross of Christ in verse 12. And here in this verse, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ. He has in mind the historic reality of the crucifixion. The death of Christ was by this terrible means. It's perhaps not as shocking to us as it would have been to people living in New Testament times. Crucifixion in the Roman world was so horrendous that you were not allowed to talk about it even. In family life, it was forbidden that anybody should talk about crucifixion because it was such a horrid thing and such a horrendous thing. So for people living in New Testament times, crucifixion represented the most shocking of all means by which people died. It was a curse to die in this way. But this is the way Jesus died. By the cross, of course, Paul doesn't mean simply the tree or the gibbet or the piece of wood upon which Jesus died. He's talking about that, obviously. That's the historic reality, horrendous as it was. He's rather talking about the atoning death, the sacrificial death of Jesus. And it is, as we know, God's glorious answer, shocking though it is, to sin. The fact that it is God's glorious answer to sin, the fact that it is shocking, means that sin is shocking to God. It required this to reconcile us to God, the death, the cross, the atoning sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we can look at the cross in many ways. We can look at it from its Godward aspect, what the cross meant to God and what it did in terms of our relationship with God and God's relationship with us, particularly God's relationship with us. Or we could look at it from the human aspect, what it means for us to be reconciled to God. But the only way in which we can be reconciled, both ways, God to us and us to God, is through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I am passionate about this. I'm vehement about it. It is so important, so central, that nobody is to glory or to boast in anything else, and I'm certainly not going to glory or boast in anything else myself. He couldn't be more emphatic, therefore, in his insistence on the centrality and importance of the atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We, in our language, often use the word that is derived from the Latin word for cross, the word crux. We use the word crucial, don't we, regularly in our own English language. And it means that we are emphasizing something that is essential and that is not only germane, but is at the very heart of the argument that we are making. It is the cross that is behind our very use of the English word crucial. We're saying that just as the cross of Christ is at the center of the Christian faith, so this particular point is central to my argument. We know that to the Jews it was a stumbling block, and it was foolishness to the Gentile world, to the Greek world. But Paul tells us in his letter to the Corinthians that it was and is the power and the wisdom of God. This is the way God has revealed his power. This is the way God has made known his wisdom, much to the consternation and irritation very often of human beings. But this is God's way of dealing with sin. It's the only way sin can be dealt with, and it's the way that God has chosen. And when Paul is speaking, therefore, like this, he is really telling us, isn't he, that Christ chose to die. We don't. We have no choice in the matter. We are bound to die, unless our Lord returns before we die. But our Lord was not bound to die, and would not have died, had he not chosen to. He died because of obedience. We died because of disobedience. But he had no sin. So, unlike you and me, Jesus chose to die. It was something that was imposed upon him and he accepted it. He submitted to it. It was his choice to do that. He might have avoided it. You remember how Peter, after exclaiming, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," when our Lord went on to explain that he was the Savior of the world and come into the world in order to die, Peter said, "Let that be far from you, Lord. This shall not be." And the Lord had to say to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Because he saw in what Peter was saying another diversion or another attempt to divert him from the cross. But he had come to die. That's the whole reason for the Old Testament. It's why we have so much detail in the sacrificial system about the shedding of blood. It's why we have the seed promise running right through the Old Testament like a golden thread. The seed of the woman is going to come, and the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent, Satan, beneath his feet. The whole of the Old Testament is leading to this. So when our Lord came, he was diverted from it, or at least was attempted to be diverted from it by Satan in the wilderness, and then by Peter at Caesarea Philippi. But he resisted all these attempts to distract him and divert him from it. This was why he'd come. So it was the chosen way, not just his choice, but the chosen way of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, by which God would be reconciled to us and us to God. So the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ was imposed upon him, and he willingly accepted it as a matter of choice and decision through obedience. And his death, as I say, was by obedience, not through disobedience. And of course, the cross means a curse, doesn't it? Which is why the Roman world found it so horrendous and shocking. It was a curse to the Jewish world, it was a curse to the Roman world. And our Lord died like a common criminal, like the very worst of criminals. And he did that not for any sins of his own, but for our sins. We are the criminals, but he is the one who in my place, condemned, stood. So it was our guilt and our punishment and our hell that he endured, exhausting the curse thereby. Now Paul says here, "I am not going to boast in anything else but in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." He is going to boast in the cross, but he's not going to boast in anything else. And it is important, I think, for us to do this, to glory in the cross, to boast in the cross. Because there's a sense in which we have nothing to boast about in ourselves, but there is something wonderful here to boast about in terms of what God has done for us. So there's nothing obsequious here. Paul is not saying, "I'm not going to boast at all." But he is saying, "I'm going to boast about this and this alone." Think about that for a moment. If you go back to his experience as a Pharisee, you will know, and particularly from his letter to the Philippians, that he boasted in lots of things before he became a Christian. He boasted in his religious pedigree, which was exemplary. He boasted in his religious achievements, which were outstanding. But here he's telling us that he's not going to boast in any of those things anymore. He could have boasted in the gigantic intellect that he had, for he did. He could have boasted in his ability to communicate with people. He was a passionate speaker, though not a Greek rhetorician, but nevertheless a passionate speaker. He, however, decided not to boast in any of those things, because all of those things would have brought credit to him. He looked at his life, he looked at his pedigree as a Jew, as a Hebrew. He looked at his achievements as a Pharisee. He totted them all up, and he found them rubbish compared with Jesus Christ. Now, why did he say that? I'm reminded of those lovely comments of Amy Carmichael. Amy Carmichael was a missionary in India for over 50 years until her death in 1951, and she worked in India to save little girls from a life of prostitution. And after her work, she was included in the Royal Birthday List for special honours, and she was horrified. And this is what she wrote: "It troubles me to have an experience so different from his who was despised and rejected, not kindly honoured by men." She added in her book, If I covered any place on earth but the dust at the foot of the cross, then I know nothing of Calvary love." Paul is saying that here. He is saying, "I glory in the cross of Christ for a number of very important reasons." Let's just pick them out very simply. The first is because the cross shows us what we are really like. And we are very unhappy often to accept this. Although it's most interesting that sometimes people in the world are more willing to accept what human beings are like than people in the professing church. Just last weekend, I think it was, there was an article in one of our national newspapers by a retired professor of English from London University, speaking about various crime novels that have been produced in the modern world, with all the vividness of the descriptions of the crimes that have been committed. And this man said, "The real problem with human beings is the old Adam, the fatal entail of sin and destruction, what he called, what the writer called, original sin." Now, this is a non-Christian retired professor of English speaking as you would expect a Christian to speak. And when we face the cross, we begin to see something of the reality of human wickedness for what it is. It's very difficult to accept this, because people seem to be so nice on the outside, don't they? And we resist the charge. But Paul defined his own sin. He said, "I was a blasphemer." Not only that, "I was a persecutor of the church." Not only that, "I was a violent aggressor." He uses three terms for himself as a self-righteous, moral, respectable Pharisee. How strange that a man should describe himself like that when he was a paragon, apparently, of virtue. "I was a blasphemer." What did he mean? Well, he hated Jesus Christ. That's blasphemy. To deny who Jesus Christ is to deny who God is, because God is triune. "I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor of the church. I hated Christians." If he'd been around today, he'd have been responsible for imprisoning Christians and calling for their execution. That's what he was like. He hated them. "And I was violently aggressive toward all men." I didn't want anybody to believe in Jesus as Christians did. That's what I was like. That's the kind of man I was. That's the kind of people you and I are. We don't love God. We don't love our neighbor. We simply don't do it. Why else would Jesus die if we did? If I am good enough, why ever did Jesus Christ die for me? Do we really believe this? Do you really believe this? If I refuse to believe that Jesus Christ had to die for me, what am I saying about myself? I don't need a redeemer. I don't need to be washed. I don't need to be cleansed. I'm good enough. Really? Well, I'm not. And Paul came to realize that he wasn't either. It's extremely painful to realize this. So we don't believe it. We dismiss it. Like the lady passing our open air meeting when we lived in Bridgend, when one of our men was speaking about sin, saying, "How dare he talk to me about sin? I'm not a sinner." The cross tells us we are. Christ had to die because we are before God unholy and unclean, and we are transgressors. So we've got nothing to boast about. The cross shows us what we are really like inside. And it's a painful and shocking realization. But that's not the only thing. The cross also shows us what God is like. Now, everybody has his views about God, and everybody has his views about Christianity and being a Christian. Yesterday, in one of our newspapers, there was an article about Nigel Benn, the boxer, who now is a Christian and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd recently been down in Nice in South Wales, speaking to a large company of people, giving his testimony and telling them what Christ had done for him and what Christ had meant to him. This hard man, some of you may remember Nigel Benn, he was the most hard boxer, one of the hardest you could imagine. And an immoral man, a man who lived for drink and drugs. But the Lord has saved him, the Lord's converted him, the Lord's made him his own, and he's now become soft and gracious and a tender man, and his testimony is very moving. But the man who wrote the article said, of course, whatever you think of his religious views, and I don't accept them. Nevertheless, he's a sincere man. I don't accept them. That is so typical, isn't it? I don't accept them. I don't believe them. We all have our views about God. We all have our concept about God. What God is like, according to the Bible, is just and gracious. Just and gracious. In other words, he sees us as we are, and he sees us in the light of his own law, his own integrity. He's the lawgiver, he's the judge, and we are the ones who are being judged. It's not the other way around. It's not we who are judging God. He is the one who judges us. And if we break the law, he tells us we are transgressors, we are trespassers, we miss the mark, we are crooked. And transgression, we are told, must be punished. It has to be. There is no justice in the universe if there's no punishment. There's no foundation for morality if there's no punishment. You imagine this man in Norway who's killed all these young people not being punished. Where would be the justice in that? And our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world in order that he might take that punishment that we deserve upon himself and upon his own shoulders. And the guilt that lies behind the punishment and underneath it. So he came into the world to actually take the responsibility for our sins upon his own shoulders and to bear our guilt upon the cross. And the Father laid our iniquity upon him who is our Lord and our Savior. I'm reminded of the American judge who sentenced a former friend to a very heavy fine, and by doing that he acted impartially and justly, and then he paid the fine himself, so upholding the law. It's an inadequate illustration, but it makes the point that God has actually taken our place in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the perfect man. And Christ, the sinless one, has borne our sins that we might be released from those sins. So God is just in justifying the ungodly who believe in Jesus. It's wonderful to know that. It's wonderful to know that. That righteousness has been achieved for us. Christ is our righteousness. He is perfectly righteous. And then that righteousness is credited to us. So we are constituted righteous in him. And then God can look upon us and see that the righteousness of Christ has been credited to us. So he can declare us to be righteous. Because we are righteous in Christ. He doesn't declare us to be righteous because we are not. He declares us to be righteous because we are. But it's in Christ that we are declared to be righteous. So he is our righteousness, not that we have any of our own. The cross reveals that great truth about God's justice, but then also God's grace and love and mercy. Indeed, that's what we've really been talking about already, haven't we? This is very special and very unique. And can you imagine that God should be like this unless it was revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures? That love from God should go to the nth degree in terms of sacrifice. That love from God is so vast, so great, so deep that he should deal with his holy anger against our sin in Christ his Son. So that the guilt we have, he has borne, the punishment we deserve, he has taken. And his love is therefore exhibited toward us in this incredibly spectacular and wonderful way. It's incredible, were it not true. And as Spurgeon, the great preacher, used to say, with one enormous draught of love, he, Christ, drank damnation dry. And he did that out of love, out of sheer grace and mercy toward people who are utterly unworthy. And then he receives us and pardons us and welcomes us and changes us so that we may come to him as redeemed and reconciled sinners, now justified in his sight. The cross reveals what God is like, just, but also infinitely merciful and gracious. And then there's a third reason why Paul gloried in the cross. Not only because it shows what we are like, not only because it shows what God is like, but because it sets us free. And how we need to be set free. Liberty, freedom. That's what Paul is really saying here. I glory in the cross of Christ, he says, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. He's talking here about a double crucifixion. The world has been crucified to me, and I have been crucified to the world. What does he mean? Well, he's talking about the world of pride and vanity and hatred and hostility to God and sin and wickedness. The approval of the world, the great celebrities, the wisdom of the world, the religion of the world, the pleasures of the world. He's talking about all of that. Some of these things may be healthy in their own way, others may not be. But whatever it is in the world that people live for, Paul is saying, the world has been crucified to me. Its ambitions, its wisdom, its religion, its pleasures, they've been crucified to me. The world is dead to me. It's a corpse on the cross to me. He saw the world as it really was, rejecting Christ, opposing Christ, worshipping its own gods, going its own way, as it were, to heaven, resisting the truth, crucifying Jesus. And he's saying, the world has been crucified to me. It's now no longer my Lord and Master. It's dead to me. I'm free from it. I'm no longer under its sway. The world has been crucified to me. We need, I think, to remember this increasingly in these modern days of ours. Recently I was reading a comment about a senior pastor in America trying to help a missionary society connect with a larger group of churches. And this particular pastor or this particular leader of the missionary society said to his colleagues, "We need people on our missionary board with a touch of class." With a touch of class. Reminds me of a new heart to the nation when we lived in Chessington back in the 70s and 80s. There was a tremendous movement of interest in certain groups of London Christians in what they called a new heart for the nation. This was going to be a great evangelistic crusade. London was to be converted so that the big nation of Great Britain would have a new heart, London. London was going to become Christian. And one or two of our elders went to a meeting in Epsom where this was launched, and there were these fairly influential and well-known Christian leaders on the platform, and one of them stood up and said, "Now then, look at all these influential men we have on the platform. With men like this behind us, we are bound to succeed. God is bound to bless us." Well, of course, it came to nothing. The whole thing just fizzled. God won't bless that kind of thinking. He's not interested in that kind of thinking. That's the world. And Paul is really saying, that's been crucified to me. If we speak about Christians in our churches, do we speak about those who are conspicuous and big and influential and important? Or do we think about those who are comparatively unnoticed, ordinary, hidden perhaps? Big is beautiful, so we are told. The events, the personalities, the churches, the big organizations. What about humble sacrificial service of an Amy Carmichael? How did Paul prove his apostolic credentials? Well, he told the Corinthians that he was nobody and nothing. And so was Paul and Cephas. Cephas and Apollos. They were nothing. They were nobodies. Only Jesus Christ was anything. So he's now saying the world and all its ways and all its ways of thinking has been crucified to me. And the lure of it, the pleasures of it, the success of it, the wealth of it, it's been crucified to me. I'm free. Oh, what a blessed thing that is. And then he says finally, and I've been crucified to it. I've been crucified too. Because the cross of Christ means our crucifixion as well as his. We can never atone for our sins, of course. But we are to take up our cross daily and follow him. We are to deny self. And Paul is saying, I have been crucified to the world, this self that lies right at the heart of my nature, this self-centeredness. It's been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. So I have a cross to bear. It's not a painful experience of suffering, necessarily. It's not some kind of self-denial of a pleasure in a monastery. I have a cross to bear, and the cross that I have to bear is self-crucifixion. I stand with Jesus against the world. I stand, as Amy Carmichael put it, with the dust at the foot of the cross, and that is where I really find my freedom. And so we do. That is really where we find our freedom. So economic sacrifices, professional success, these are things maybe that we have to deal with, and it may well be that there are economic sacrifices to be made. It may well be that we lose professional success when we are Christians. It may well be that there are family sacrifices we have to accept if we are Christians, or if our children are Christians. We have to stand with a despised minority. We are rejected by the intellectual snobbery elite and by those who are culturally superior. We may have to accept lowly positions in work and humbly serve other people. We may even have to do what the disciples did, that unthinkable task of washing each other's feet, spiritually speaking. But this is self-crucifixion. And it's liberating. Paul is here saying, I'm free. The world is no longer in control of me, and I'm no longer submissive to the world. The world is dead. I am dead. And I'm living with Christ in a new world and in a new age and in a new environment altogether. This is total and perfect freedom. And it's wonderful. And it's the essence of being a true Christian. Which is why the apostle here, of course, is so vehement about these Judaizers in the Galatian church who were insisting on circumcision and saying, you have to be circumcised if you're a Christian. And they weren't doing that, and they weren't insisting on that because of any other reason than their own self-esteem. If you are being circumcised under our authority, that gives credit to us and credibility to us. Paul says, we have no credibility. God forbid, let it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So now I can be free.